I'd like to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14, where we were reading on Wednesday evening, and just read a verse in Romans 14 and then turn to another book. Romans 14 and verse 17. It's on page 1750 in the Chapel Bible, and we read here Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then turn a few pages ahead to the next book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the book of Romans, in our Wednesday night studies, we're at this interesting section in Romans chapter 14 and into the first third or so of chapter 15, where there is an extended discussion about how it is that believers should interact with one another in these circumstances or details that might be handled differently or might be viewed differently by different Christians. Things like what kind of food should be eaten or not eaten. And for example, in the beginning of Romans 14, it says one might feel that it's fine to eat all kinds of food and another would eat only vegetables. Or a little later in chapter 14, near the section that we read today, maybe some foods are clean and some foods are unclean. There's also discussion in Romans 14 about which days to honor. Some treat certain days as special, and other people treat all days as alike. And there are some very helpful principles as to how those differences might both be practiced as unto the Lord. And it's very interesting. We were speaking about it on Wednesday a couple weeks ago, how, you know, for you have chapter 12 and you have chapter 13 of Romans, which provide for us many little short reminders or instructions about things to practice and how to live the Christian life and to be diligent in service and to be thankful and to please the Lord and to honor those who are in authority in these different matters of instruction. And then we get to Romans chapter 14 about these differences of certain topics. And it requires a chapter and a half almost to address this, because it seems like it would be very simple and straightforward. And yet these are often the matters that we find very challenging in our interaction, in our practice of the Christian life. And it was mentioned this past Wednesday, a brother pointed out that 1 Corinthians has some similar content as we have in the book of Romans chapter 14. And Romans 14, the verse that I read, said that the kingdom of God is not primarily expressed in what we eat or in what we drink, but it is expressed in our practices of righteousness and peace and joy. The atmosphere in which the Christian life is lived out. The atmosphere in which we live as subjects of God's kingdom. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've read a verse that, you know, maybe we've all memorized this in Sunday school at various times. This is such a well-loved verse. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And this is just talking about the most basic circumstances of life. No matter what may be considered, what may be practiced, there is an opportunity to do it as unto the glory of God. But this verse is really at the end of an extended section in 1 Corinthians 8, which is related in many ways to the chapter in Romans chapter 14. And so perhaps it might be fitting to sort of look back, beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and see how it is that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It's really wonderful to be told in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, that we could do everything as unto the glory of God. We can do everything in our lives, from the most basic, mundane things of life, as if we're doing them for the Lord. The subject, though, really begins in chapter 8. And so I'd like to start looking there and to see how it is that we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll sort of go back and forth through chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 and look at the subjects that are presented for us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. We'll just pause there. And if you just go back to chapter 10, sort of where we were, you can see that there are some references to eating. Again, there's things that are taking place, for example, in verse 28. We'll get to that section where it talks about eating things that were offered to idols. Verse 30, eating food which we have given thanks for. Verse 18, verse 19, reference to idols and so on. And so really, chapter 8, 9, and 10 form an extended answer from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. If we look back at chapter 7, for example, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And so apparently in 1 Corinthians 7, he's answering some questions about marriage and relationships. And in chapter 8, concerning the things offered to idols, he's answering some questions that the Corinthians had about eating food that was offered to idols. This was an issue in the first century church in particular, in cities where the Gentiles had practiced the various forms of idolatry, as Christians would interpret it, would understand that this is idolatry. All you have to do is go to your public library today and ask where the books are about Greek myths, and the Greek mythology and the Roman mythology of the day. It was a tremendously developed series of behaviors, and some people, you know, they adopted Apollos as their patron deity, and some people adopted Artemis or Diana, and other people had Zeus or Jupiter, depending again on the Greek or the Roman names. There was a whole pantheon of religious deities in the Roman world and in the Greek historical mythology. In fact, when Paul came to Athens, we might remember that he started out his message to them saying, "You people of Athens, I see that you are very religious. There were gods everywhere. There were temples everywhere." And in fact, in history, the historians of the day, one of them made a joking remark and said that in Athens, Athens itself was known as a city of idolatry, a city of many, many gods. It was said by one of the historians of the day, "In Athens, it's easier to find a person. It's easier to find a god than it is to find a person." There were, by some counts, more than 30,000 different deities that were honored in one way or another in the city of Athens. It's a tremendous variety. You could find any god you wanted. You find one that you would like. You know, you find the one that makes you happy, and you find the one that seems to be satisfying your need to explain what's going on in life. And so the people of Corinth, they were in a similar situation. There were idols, temples that people would bring their sacrifices to. And let's say here's a temple to Zeus, and you bring the best animal you can, and you offer it to the priests of Zeus, and they would say, "Oh, now Zeus, he's going to bless you," and you go home happy. Well, that animal that would be offered, the meat from that animal would often be then sold in the marketplace, and it would be sold at a premium, because it was the best. You know, if you are bringing an offering to Zeus and you really want to make Zeus happy with you, well, you better bring a very healthy cow or a very healthy goat or something like that. And so other people could go into the marketplace and they could pay some extra money for the best meat, the meat that had been offered to Zeus or to some other deity of the city. Well, now some of those Corinthian people, they become Christians. Paul, what should we do? We need some guidance. We need some instruction. Should we eat this food that has been offered to idols? What should we do about this food? And so that is the background of why we have these chapters here in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 collectively form a very long, extended answer to this question. Now, of course, we don't have time to look verse by verse at this subject, but it's very fascinating, really, to see some of the principles that come out. First of all, we find out that Paul, you know, it seemed like a very straightforward question. Paul, should we eat food offered to idols? Seems like a yes or no question, right? Like, yes, we should, no, we shouldn't. But instead, he says, it's a long answer. He doesn't answer with a simple response. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. There's the way of knowledge, and there's the way of love. And both of these have a bearing on the answer. And so he begins to speak about the fact that the way of love should be considered first, because knowledge makes us think highly of ourselves. And we should always remember, he says in verse 2, that any knowledge we think we have is still going to be imperfect. We are not going to have all the knowledge that we need to live perfectly in this world. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And so the love relationship, this is something that is brought to us, and it establishes us, it stabilizes us, if we start out with the way of love. And so in chapter 8, he continues by saying, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. An idol is not something that we have to worry about. We are Christians. An idol is a chunk of wood or a piece of stone or something made of metal. That's all it is. An idol is nothing in the world. There is no other God but our God. And so when it comes to knowledge, we understand that the idol is meaningless. There is only one God, verse 6, the Father. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 7, but not everyone has that knowledge. And so the way of love is important to come to. There is not in everyone that knowledge. Some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. This is referring to some believers who are aware of what their past life was, and this would bother them. If they would eat food offered to an idol, they know what they used to do when they would eat food that had been offered to an idol. And their conscience is weak and defiled because they are concerned about how they are eating and what they are eating. Now, verse 8 says, food does not make a difference as far as our relationship to God. Eating it doesn't make us better. Not eating it doesn't make us worse. But, verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And so the one who knows that an idol is nothing might, by going on the way of knowledge, become a hindrance to the spiritual progress of this weak person who is not ready to eat all that food. Verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? That is to say, they will eat things intentionally. I want to participate in this ceremony to Zeus. Don't go into the idol's temple if somebody who is weak is going to see you there and misunderstand what you're doing. Because of your knowledge, verse 11, the weak brother might perish, not lose eternal salvation, but have difficulty making spiritual progress. The brother for whom Christ died. This was a phrase also in Romans chapter 14. The one for whom Christ died. To look at fellow believers with that perspective. And this person living by knowledge would actually be sinning against the brethren by wounding a weak conscience. and therefore sinning personally against Christ. And so he says in verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, this is Paul's declaration, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I would give up my enjoyment of things that I, by right, spiritually could eat because I don't want to make my brother stumble. And now chapter 9 really elaborates on this further. We sometimes look at this chapter in isolation, and it has many valuable principles. But really, Paul is saying more about this subject. The whole chapter says, I have always practiced self-control and self-discipline in my choices. So if we read verse 13 of chapter 8 and then kind of go right into chapter 9, we find that he's talking about the same thing. I'm an apostle, he says. I'm free. I have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Just by the way, when did he see Jesus Christ our Lord? It was on the road to Damascus. That was not some imaginary experience for him. He saw Jesus Christ our Lord. This was not just hearing a voice and seeing a light. He saw the risen Christ, and we have that affirmed for us here. And he says to the Corinthians, are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. It's evident that I've been serving the Lord, and you have come to Christ, come to faith in Christ through my service for the Lord. And so in verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Paul had been traveling with Barnabas, and evidently Paul and Barnabas both, they did not depend on supply from the people of Corinth for their daily needs. We know this from Acts chapter 18, that Paul was doing tent-making work there in Corinth. But he's saying to the Corinthians, you know, apostles, they usually have their needs met because they're actively serving the Lord. But that's not how it was with Barnabas or with me. And then he says in verse 8 and onward that this is the way God has established it. It's okay for the laborers to be supported in their work. Just as an ox who's doing the work of treading out the grain gets to eat some of the grain while he's working. And then he says in verse 12, the middle of verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right. Though we are apostles, we have not used this right. We're not demanding anything based on our own authority, based on our service for the Lord. And verse 15 continues, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. In other words, I'm not writing this because I want you to change what you're doing. I'm just making a point, says Paul. I don't want to have anybody take away my opportunity to boast in serving the Lord, not boast in bragging, but to know that he was doing what the Lord had set before him. He was commissioned to preach the gospel. Verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. It's my job. It's my assignment. I was sent to preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. Verse 17, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. Yes, I will serve the Lord, and the Lord will give a reward for service. But even if I don't feel like preaching the gospel that day, it's my assignment. It's my stewardship. If I do it against my will, I'm sure the Apostle Paul never did it against his will. But he's saying, even if I would preach the gospel unwillingly, it's my assignment. I have been entrusted with this task. And so he says in verse 19, even though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Just a little note on verse 21. There's a lot of little phrases there. But he says in verse 21, some people live as if there's no law, and if I'm preaching the gospel to them, I act that way too. And then he says a little aside to the Corinthians in the parenthesis, I don't really think there's no law. I'm under the law of Christ. So I'm not going to do things that are inappropriate just so I can fit in. I'm not going to use bad language just so I can fit in with people using bad language. I'm not going to talk about doing things dishonestly just so I can fit in with people who live dishonestly. But I'm willing to fit in the conversation that we're having so that I can have the opportunity to speak to them. And then verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Who are these weak? It's the weak of chapter 8. I, says Paul, have been giving up all my rights of apostleship because I'm concerned about the people to whom I'm speaking. And if I'm preaching the gospel, I'm going to do it in a way that makes it easy for the listener. And if some are weak, I'm going to accept where they are and continue to speak to them on that basis. That I might, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul, that is so audacious. Don't you know that it's God who does the saving work? It's God who gives the increase? Paul says, yes, but I want to be part of that. I want to have fruit from my labors. I want to be available so that the Lord can use me to save some. Paul would never say, of course, I'm doing the saving, but he is saying that he is desirous of being used by the Lord. I want to be in the condition where others will find it easy to hear the message of the gospel. And he says in verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. And then he continues on to this, again, a rather well-known paragraph about running the race. Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You only get to obtain the prize if you finish the race and you have achieved the goal. Now, in the Christian life, anyone can win the prize. Anyone who runs according to the rules of the race, if we may say. It's not just one who receives the prize in the Christian race. But some run the Christian race and don't receive the prize. Some run the Christian race and don't run in the manner that will allow them to obtain that commendation. Who is it who obtains the Christian prize? It's those in verse 25 who are temperate, those who are self-controlled. And natural athletes, they run that way for a perishable crown. But we do it for an eternal reward. This was also something that we spoke about in Romans chapter 14, where it speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be rewards for those who have lived in an honorable way that brought glory to the Lord. And those rewards are not something that we're going to boast about. We're going to take those crowns and those commendations, and we're going to say, these belong to you, our Savior, because you are the one who's worthy of our praises. And so he says in chapter 9, verse 27 at the end, I am disciplining my body. I am bringing it into subjection so that I am not disqualified by my behavior. So now chapter 9, it can stand on its own in a sense, but really chapter 9 is elaborating on the last verse of chapter 8. Chapter 8, which ended by saying, I don't have to have my rights. I am not going to eat food that's going to make it difficult for someone else. And so all of chapter 9 is showing how Paul lives by the way of love. Paul lives by the way of love. But then chapter 10 says, it comes back to the knowledge. I want you also to know that idolatry is a thing. Idolatry is a problem. So he spent chapter 8 and chapter 9 saying, idols are nothing. We all who are Christians, we all who have turned to the Lord, we know that idols are nothing. In chapter 10, he says, on the other hand, idols are something. And we won't have time to elaborate in depth here, but take a look, for example, these who passed through the Red Sea with Moses, verse 5, many of them died in the wilderness. Why? Because, verse 7, they were idolaters. They worshipped a golden calf. They bowed down to it. They rose up to play. They participated in sexual immorality. They tempted Christ in verse 9. They complained in verse 10. And these things happen to them, not only in real life happen to them, but also for examples for us in verse 11. And so verses 12 and 13 tell us, don't have such confidence in yourself, because that is when we fall. If you are tempted, in verse 13, everyone is tempted. The question is, what will you do in the temptation? Will you trust in the faithful God? Will you look for the way of escape in that temptation? Just a little side note, the word temptation is kind of a complex word in the New Testament, because the same word is used in different, is translated in different ways. Sometimes the word temptation, we use it to mean enticement. Our flesh is enticed. Something attractive is dangled in front of us, and we're enticed by that. Sometimes the word temptation is translated trial or tribulation or trouble. And in all cases, it has this meaning of being put to the test. The believer who is being put to the test. And sometimes we're tested with evil. Evil is put in front of us. Sometimes we're tested by the trials of this world. And it's the same word, but used in a different context. So we could put any of those meanings really in here. Usually in verse 13, when we quote it by itself, we are thinking of the enticements of temptation. But we might also consider it as the troubles that we have in considering how to live a godly life. However we look at it, God is faithful. So he says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. He's coming back to his subject of idolatry. Idolatry is a thing. Idols are nothing. But on the other hand, they could bring us down the wrong path. And then we have this passage in verses 15 to 22 about evidence that if we do something unthinkingly, we are going to associate ourselves with something very evil. Because although the idol itself is nothing, there are demons in this world who are affecting the lives of unbelievers. And verse 19, for example, am I saying that an idol is anything? No. Verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And to prove that this is an issue, he gives the illustration of the Lord's Supper, or the table of the Lord. We have the Lord's table in verse 21 at the end. And when we take part in the remembrance of the Lord, we are not only remembering the Lord, but we are fellowshipping with those with whom that table is set up, by whom that table is set up. It's the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table, and we are fellowshipping with the Lord and those who are fellowshipping around that table. There is the table of the Lord. This is not our table. And this is not primarily a teaching about who takes part at the Lord's Supper. This is used as an illustration here to show that when we eat or drink at the Lord's table, we are fellowshipping with one another, and we are fellowshipping at the table that belongs to the Lord. And so that illustration is being used to say demons are getting attention by those who eat food offered to idols, if they're doing that with intention. And so he says in verse 25, you could eat whatever is sold in the market. If it just set out in the market, you could buy it, and you could bring it home, and you could eat it. You don't have to ask, you know, where this meat came from. You don't have to ask what person was it, the priest of Zeus who brought this over, or was this just, you know, the farmer who raises cattle out in the country. You don't have to ask. You could eat it. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And verse 27, what about if somebody invites you to dinner? Here's an unbeliever, your unbelieving neighbor invites you to dinner. You could go. No problem. You don't have to raise a lot of obstacles. Just eat what is set before you in verse 27. You don't have to worry about it, because you're just eating the food. You're just having a meal. But what if you go to the meal and somebody says, this food was offered to Zeus? You know what that Christian would have to say? You know, I wish you hadn't said that. Now I don't think I'll be able to eat this. Now I'm going to have the vegetables, because you've made a point of it. Now that you've made a point of it, I have to react differently. Not because of your conscience, verse 28, but for the sake of the conscience of the one who told you, verse 29. My liberty is not going to be restricted by someone else's conscience. My liberty to eat is not going to be controlled. I'm not going to be forced into identifying with Zeus and make this unbeliever think that it doesn't matter. Verse 30, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? I'm not going to let my thanksgiving be misinterpreted by someone who's going to misuse my liberty. And that is what brings us to verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This is such a beautiful verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. But look how challenging the subject is, how complex it is. This doesn't mean that we have to be paralyzed in our service for the Lord. It means that we have the privilege of being sensitive in every circumstance. How can I please the Lord in this case? And you know, Paul always takes the side of the weak one. Paul always takes the side. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think he says, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I don't burn? I don't feel stumbled. By the way, being offended in the scriptures, I think I mentioned this on Wednesday, being offended in the scriptures does not mean we got our feelings hurt. It means that we have been prevented from making spiritual progress. And so if somebody hurts our feelings, well, okay, let's deal with that. But may it be that I don't stumble someone's spiritual progress, because Paul says that's the last thing I want to do. There's the way of love, and there's the way of knowledge, and there's opportunity to bring glory to the Lord every time we do anything, even the most mundane things like eating and drinking. And may we do so in every aspect, not just eating and drinking, but in all things. Let us give our thanks to the Lord for His word. Our God and Father, we do want to ask your blessing on this subject. We're thankful for the comprehensive nature of your word, and we ask that you will guide us and instruct us in your ways and teach us how to bring glory to your Son, because he is worthy of all that glory that we might bring to him in all that we do. We pray again for the activities of the day and of the week that's to come, and we ask that you would give your blessing on all those who are doing something for you, and may we be mindful again that in all things we can do something for you. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.